was the one who actually went through the rite of circumcision and became, therefore, functionally a member of the Jewish community. There were also the God-fearers who were merely fellow travelers but never were circumcised. And that was the difference between being a genuine member of the Jewish community as a proselyte or simply being a God-fearer who merely attended the synagogue meetings and did not submit to the rite of circumcision. Now that sort of establishes what is meant by it, but it becomes a symbol of keeping the law. And Paul goes on to say, if you feel that you have to be circumcised, let me say further that his whole book is really aimed at a group of Jewish believers who had been going about spreading the idea that Christians still were required to keep the law. This is what Paul's problem is. Jews that were coming in saying that since the law was the original relationship factor, that the Christians were not excused from it. Paul is arguing against that whole thing, and he says to them, and some of them, of course, a lot of the Christians were kind of listening to them and deciding, I suppose, to be on the safe side. These were Gentiles. They ought to go ahead and have the rite of circumcision. Paul said to them, if you go ahead and have this rite of circumcision, then you totally negate whatever it is that Christ has done for you. What's the difference, he says? What was the need of Christ coming if you're going to have to still be under the law? And so he says, when you have that rite performed and therefore conclude that you are obligated to keep the law, he says you're going to have to keep all the law. You have submitted to the rite of circumcision, and that's a simple act in a way, but on the other hand, that puts you into the process. I suppose there's a very wild analogy I might make off the top of my head. If you fill out an income tax form, you're in the system. Now, Paul is in a measure saying when you accept circumcision, you put yourself in the system, a legal system, to, not in God's eyes, but in their own eyes, to have to now keep the whole law. And so the next question is, if you've been circumcised, the next thing is your eating habits. You're not supposed to eat various kinds of pork. You can't eat pork anymore. The moment you get circumcised, you also can't eat pork. That may be a little gross there, but that is true. Remember, circumcision being a legal rite performed as an identification with the Jew, the Jewish race, and in keeping with the law. Okay? Now, Christ, he's pressing this a little further, and he says, you have separated yourself from Christ. That is to say, you have made his crucifixion and actions with you, or his grace, of no further import to you. So you've separated yourself from him in that respect. The word here in the Greek text is made up of several particles, and one being the word for work, which has to do not with deeds, but interaction, interactivity. Remember we've said that. The word ergo in the scripture has more the idea of work in the sense of an active process like yeast, which works in the dough. It's an inner process. Now, on that word ergo are built several. First, energeo, which means to work in, an inward working, and argo, which means not to work, see? The A in Greek in the front of a word negates it, unless it's a preposition of ha or a po. But a ergo or argo means to negate, not to work. He is saying here that you have, then the other particle, kata, if you gentlemen are in the Greek class, the other particle, kata, is a perfectivizing form, which means to completely not work, to totally negate the activity of Christ. That's what the whole thing's all about. So he says, if you're going to put yourself under the law, which you indicate by the rite of circumcision, you have put yourself in the legal system and taken yourself out of the grace system. they're never going to be free from the conscience problems of the law once they start into it. Well, as I say, the next thing will be eating habits, and then the next thing will be keeping the Passover, etc., etc., etc. Ad infinitum. And don't think Satan won't take that and use it as a club to beat him with. You think you're a Christian and you didn't keep the Passover this year. They're just infinite number. And then, of course, you come under the strictures of all the myriads of little laws that the Pharisees had devised, such as tithing your seasonings. Jesus said to them, you keep the law to the point of even tithing the seasonings that you put in your cooking, and leave the weightier matters of love. You forget that. Now, you see, the moment a person starts into the system at any point, then they're obligated in their own conscience to keep the whole thing, and the leaders will keep reminding them of that. And you find it true in churches today where legalism is very rampant, and it is in some places. There's no end to the requirements. You're never free of the requirements. No matter how much you give, you should have given more. No matter how much you pray, you should have prayed more. If you don't fast, you should fast. You know, if you say any joke, if you tell a joke, you are violating the law where you shouldn't say any idle word. Some of us would not make it. I just have to say to you very frankly. So the whole point here of Paul then is to make it clear that once they would accept what this group that has come from the Jews, Christian Jews that have claimed that they are still under law, once you start down the road that they have offered, you're hopelessly entangled again in the bondage of the law. So he says, stay out of it. Forget it. Forget it. He goes on to say that you have made Christ of no use to you, and he said you have fallen out of grace. In the King James translation, that phrase says you have fallen from grace. If you have, any of you have a King James translation. I don't know how the others handle it. Now, that has been a phrase latched onto by a whole movement or sect of Christendom to prove that you can fall from grace or fall from your salvation. They talk about it, falling from grace. The contest is between those that believe in eternal security, that you can never be unsaved, and those who believe in falling from grace, which means you can lose your salvation. They borrowed that phrase here, but it is a mistranslation. To fall from grace would be apopipto. You don't all know that word. I won't spell it for you. Apopipto. To fall from grace. But when you say ekpipto, you have fallen out of grace, meaning you have fallen out of the system. You've been saved by grace, and Paul tells these people, you've been saved by grace. He doesn't say they're no longer going to be saved. He says you're going to lose your perspective of the grace that saved you. And he says that in another chapter, and we talked extensively about it, where he says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? We've been talking about that a lot. Your flesh could never save you. Only the Spirit could save you. Now do you think good deeds are going to keep your salvation for you? No. He says that you're saved by the Spirit and you're kept by the Spirit, and your deeds do not affect that one way or the other, although in balance we always have to assume that there are certain expressions of faith that are germane to the believer. And one of those I've said to you is caring about Christ. Caring about Christ and wanting Him in the life is an expression of salvation, but not a law. It's just an expression. Here are people that are saying that if your salvation depends on the law and you do not keep the law, then you're out of the context of grace. You're into the context of law. You have fallen out of the hayloft of grace onto the concrete floor of the law. You have not left the barn. Just some analogy you might take there. So then he says, for we, by the Spirit, await earnestly the expectation of righteousness by faith. That's not clear in the translations. I don't know anywhere it is clear, but this is the way the Greek text goes. But hear that again. I don't know what your texts say, but the way this ought to be translated is, for we, by the Spirit, earnestly await. That's apodekomatha. You've got your Greek Testament there. Apodekomatha. We earnestly await. Elpida is expectation. Not just hope, but expectation. We earnestly await the expectation of righteousness by faith. It's very good. The gentleman carrying your texts here, because you're really getting hold of the essence of what this says. And in these days where there is so much dissension and so much difference of opinion, in our case, it's necessary to go back to the roots and redefine and reassess because of the confusion that now exists. Not that a person can't read the Bible without the Greek text. You can get a lot out of it provided you don't start getting definitive about theological ideas. Then you have to go back to the Greek text if you're going to be an authority on it. Otherwise, you can read the Bible all the time and never need the Greek text and never need more than whatever translation you have. But in today's society, we are very investigative. In the days when the Bible was written, people were not that investigative. But today, everybody has to get into the act. We're not content merely to get a word. We have to analyze it and weigh it against other words and so forth. So that's why it is necessary for some of you gentlemen here, a number of you, to carry on the idea of definitive understanding of the text by analysis of the Greek language. So in this case we're talking about, when you have a great controversy in the church over falling from grace versus eternal security, the only way you're going to get to the bottom of it is get to the text and say, what does it say? The original text, not the traditions, not the historical views of a given denomination. What does the text say? And to find out what it says, you got to analyze these words, which we've been doing for you. Because I do not want you to walk out those doors merely saying, well, that's one man's opinion. If I can't get down to the nitty-gritty of the word, then what hope have you got? But if you go to many, not all, but many pastors or teachers, they're going to refer you to, they're going to turn to their textbook, their denominational theology, and say, see, here's what it says. And you say, what about the Greek? Well, we haven't taught that in our seminaries for years, so. Okay, that's a little aside. All right. So we're saying here that Paul is contrasting the identity with Christ on the basis of law, keeping commandments, versus identity on the basis of grace, which means His Spirit makes you part of Him and gives you His righteousness, and your flesh has its problems, but that does not take away from His Spirit within you. It may hinder the flow of the Spirit. Carelessness about one's life can hinder the flow of the Spirit in our lives, but it doesn't take us out of His covenant of grace. The only way you can get out of the covenant of grace is by following the law. It puts you in a different covenant, although only outwardly, not inwardly. All right, now going on here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Neither one. You can be circumcised, but it's not going to do you any good. Spiritually, it might do you good physically. So I wouldn't go around telling people not to do that with their male children. It's a common practice. It doesn't matter. One way or the other, you're not going to help your salvation by that means. That's all he's saying. In that respect, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Then he says, but faith working or energizing through love. Neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith energized through love. And what would that mean? Well, the love of God energizing us. Again, I've said to you these matters of faith and love and joy and all these things are part of the energy of the Spirit in our spirits. Faith, for example, as I've talked to you before, is not something you acquire by human confidence. In other words, if the Lord has answered your prayer 10 times, you have confidence in Him. If He has answered only 2 out of 10, you don't have confidence. That's mental confidence, not real faith. Faith is an energy process in you that flows from God and gives you the capacity to identify with Him in the spirits. You would not have the capacity apart from that energy of faith flowing through you any more than a light bulb would have the capacity to light up without the energy coming from a source of electricity. Faith from Christ is an energy process, but so also is love. Love is an energy process from God affecting our spirits and causing us to care about Christ and to care about others. It is not an emotional thing. Agape is not an emotional factor in our lives which we apply because we are Christians. It isn't a question to say, if you are a Christian, you ought to love people. Most people assume that means you've got to like them and feel great about them. And you do not feel great about a lot of people. I'm not sure how many in your own circle you feel great about. Maybe yourself, perhaps. I don't know. But people are always doing dumb things, so you're always not liking them, right? When was the last time somebody did something you said, well, that person does that sort of thing, I don't like them very well? Okay, well, there are a lot of people you don't like, and people give you a lot not to like. Every day, people give you things not to like about them, and so you go away and say, I don't like that person. Well, it doesn't take your salvation away. But if that same person you don't like today because they did something that you didn't approve of, if that same person fell over on the floor and fainted, you wouldn't walk away and say, well, I don't like them anyway, so let them go. No, you'd have the caring of Christ within. And the caring on human beings do have a modicum of caring like that. In the image of God yet within us, they're sort of the relic of the image of God in us. You can look at it kind of like an eclipse. The human flesh eclipses the sun, but there are rays that go out that you see, and that's what is true in society today, where people still have a heart for the poor and the hungry and so forth. And that's part of the Imago Dei, which says that we do care about humans. Now, I've said that that comes from the fact that we were created by God. God is evident in society because there still is that caring, but you don't find lions banding together to feed the gazelles. They're not saying, oh, those poor gazelles up in the north quarter there are not getting much food. Let's drag some branches up there and let them eat. No. They go up there for the purpose of feasting themselves. They don't care about the hungry gazelles. They care about the hungry lions with the gazelles as the entree and the pièce de résistance. But so there's a relic of that caring. But the caring that Christ gives us cares for the spirit and cares for the welfare of people in a different sense. And people that you may not even like a whole lot, you care to help them if they need your help. All right, that kind of caring is a divine energy flowing through us. Like this river of grace. Grace is, a matter of fact, a benevolent flow, a flow of kindness from the deity, but more than just kindness. I use the word benevolence, which means goodwill, literally, from the Latin and the Italian, and you'd find it in Italian, you'd find it in Spanish in a little different way, but benevolence is the Latin, which means goodwill. And when I use goodwill, I'm using it in the sense that the announcement came from the angels, peace on earth, goodwill to men. In other words, God has exercised goodness and kindness toward mankind rather than cutting us off. And He exercises that goodness apart from our own worthiness or merits. And that's why it is identified as grace, and not based upon merit, but neither focusing on unworthiness, just merely flowing. A flow of divine grace which brings with it, that river of grace brings with it, the energies of faith and love and some other things which we will talk about. That's why he says it is faith energized through love. Faith flowing with the energy of God's caring for humanity. Then he said, you ran well, verse 7. You ran well, who hindered you that you should not be persuaded by the truth? They started out fine. They accepted this message of grace and they went along with it. And these people came in, these Judaizers as they were called, and disturbed them and troubled them, stirred them up. That happens in many Christian circles. Someone comes into the flock that has a different angle and starts stirring up the flock, getting people aside and saying you ought to do this and this and this, trying to persuade them a different way than they're being taught. And that's what was happening here. The message of grace which was received so gladly by the Galatians, now they began to question because of these others coming in to stir them up. And Paul says, you ran well, who hindered you that you should not be persuaded by the truth? Then he says, the persuasion, meaning the Judaizers' persuasion, is not of the one who calls you. It's not the voice of God to you. It's the voice of the law, but not of God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, like I'm saying, someone comes into the fellowship that has a different message and starts spreading that around. It's happened with the charismatic matter a great deal. Charismatic people who have their own right to what they believe, of course, but many times they go into a group that is non-charismatic and start stirring things up that everybody should believe the way they do. I've always said, let people alone. Just let them alone. If they come to you and say, I don't like what I'm believing here, can you help me? Fine, but let them alone. Anytime you get a feeling that your particular kind of belief ought to be shared by the whole world, you're beginning to get into an unfortunate light. You're getting into trouble. We talk here about many things. People come and listen. They like generally what's being said. And we're not trying to say that everybody in the world has to come through these doors. Ever. I never ask people to leave whatever they're doing and come here. Never. If somebody comes and says, I don't like where I'm at, well, fine, come over and let's see if you can enjoy this with us. But never persuade anyone to say you ought not to be in what you are, you ought to be over here. So we just give the truth as it seems to come through in the Scripture, and we trust the Spirit is helping us, and it seems to help people when they listen, and it seems to ring a bell. Not everybody would be helped, I suppose, by this message. Many would be helped by somebody else, but at least we don't try to go around telling everybody they've got to become part of this group. Thank God for that, because I sure hate to be responsible for many more, you know. But a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So someone comes into a fellowship and starts a whispering campaign. What do you think about this? What do you think about this? Did you hear what he said? Et cetera, et cetera. And sometimes I get things back to me that I'm astounded that that's the way it came through. Has to be chalked up to human inarticulateness. But sometimes I get the word back that I'm supposed to have said something and it's totally foreign to what I thought I was saying. And that's part of human nature. We understand it. And if I have the opportunity to explain it, I can usually explain it. So a little leaven leavens a whole lump. But he says, I am persuaded of you in the Lord that you will not be otherwise minded. In other words, you're going to hear this and it's going to cause a ripple, but you're going to go on steadfastly in the things that you have been taught. And he says, he who troubles you will bear his judgment. And that's what James says. Be not many teachers because you will have the greater condemnation. Too many people popping up to say, I'm a teacher. But they don't stop to realize that if they trouble the Lord's people, they have to face that. They have to bear that judgment. Sometimes it comes through on this earth. Sometimes it may have to wait. But Those who aspire to be teachers of the Word must understand that they are responsible for what they say. One of the problems in the electronic church today over television, where you've got millions of people tuning in, the one who's speaking does not have to be responsible or doesn't take responsibility for anyone. If you've got a broadcast that's bringing in thousands and thousands of letters, or millions in some case, the one who's doing the speaking will never even see the letters. You can't even start. If you've got 100 mail bags of mail, you're not even going to start to read the letters, to find out what people are saying. Or if you have people on the phone called very loosely counselors, a little misapplication there, but people on the phone getting the phone calls, they may say something of outstanding value to the, you know, somebody says, I'm going to send you a check for $100,000, and they'll grab that one and pronounce it over the air. But if somebody says, hey, would you explain what you said? Well, I haven't got time to do that. They're not even going to hear it. And some, not lieutenant, some yardbird out there is going to maybe send a letter back and explain it. Those who teach the Word are going to bear the responsibility of what they say. And if it doesn't occur on earth, it's going to occur before God. Not that they're going to line up and get their licks, but that the moment they cross that threshold, suddenly they will realize what they have done. And the measure of their guilt will be the measure of their agony as a result of that. You say, well, I thought there weren't supposed to be tears in heaven. Well, somewhere the meaning that Paul gives of those who have been false teachers is going to have to come to them one way or another. I don't know how, but it will come. So you have to bear the responsibility. It is an agony. Teaching the Word is not a great mission. It's a ravine of agony because you do feel responsible for what you say. And if people, even in private, in my position, if I say something that is out of order, you know, I think about it later and I maybe hurt somebody's feelings or they tell me I've hurt their feelings. It's a great agony because I'm the shepherd. I'm representing Christ. And I have to be responsible for what I do and what I say. That is not a good place to be if you're in the flesh. In other words, the only way you can handle it is to recognize that you have nothing in the flesh, but only in the spirit. And I try to, in a lot of ways, I keep back socially because I don't want to be in a position of saying things glibly that might affect the message. I can just say to you as personal experience, a great agony. It's not something the Lord gives to everyone. But everyone ought to be careful about what they say to others in terms of instruction and guidance and teaching. A lot of Christians press their own views of the Bible that may be faulty. They're too quick to say, well, this is what it means and this is what you should do and so on. So, we just finished this basic area. And Paul says he would that these people be cut off that are troubling them because they have done a disservice to the cross. And then he says, you are called unto liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But we made quite a little progress today. All right. Father, as we have studied the Word here, we do realize the seriousness of it, and we ask that the Spirit will come through to us in truth, even in the things that have been said this morning, and they will be understood. In Christ's name, amen.